Thank you, Brooke and Peg. Beautiful song, powerful message. I hope you believe what God says about you. When I was a kid, out at our church campgrounds, I was probably 12 or 13 years old, and one of the big deals during camp meeting was all the older teens and college students and men would play very competitive games of softball every afternoon. And every day, I would show up with my glove in my hand and my baseball cap on, wanting more than anything to be chosen to play. And every day, I'd be disappointed because they always had enough players and they didn't need some little kid just filling a spot. But then one afternoon, they were a player short. And Sam Dukeson, I'll never forget Sam. Sam was captain of one of the teams. The captains chose up the teams. And that day, when the teams were chosen, they were one guy short to complete the team. And Sam looked over all the little kids that were standing there, all of us hoping that we would be the one chosen. And for some reason, he picked me. For a reason known only to him and God above, he chose me. He pointed at me and said, "I'll take Freddie." I didn't even know that he knew my name. A murmur rippled through the crowd of the unchosen. Fred! Can you believe he chose Fred? Had this had been an event in a movie, the gaggle would have parted and the camera would have focused on the little fellow wearing a Detroit Tiger baseball cap. My eyes opened watermelon wide. Who, me? Yeah, you, get over here. I tilted my head to the side, smiled an elvish smile, and swaggered through the sad and pitiful lot of unpicked players and took my place next to my unexpected hero. In the time it took to say my name, I went from the back of the pack to the front of the line, all because he picked me. Sam then put his arm around my shoulder and said, "Freddie, I'm going to put you in right field." Now, everybody who's ever played pickup game of baseball knows you put your weakest player in right field. I didn't care. I was chosen. I was on the field. Then Sam said, "Freddie, I'm going to put you out in right field, and I know you're going to do great." Later on in the game, the opposing team had a big left-handed slugger come up to bat. This guy had actually played professional baseball for a couple years, and he could just kill the ball. Well, I'd been put out in right field where he would hit, where they thought I would do the least amount of damage. But when that guy came up to bat, Sam, the captain of the team, came out to right field and said, "I'll play out here while he's up. You just back me up, really back me up." Guy steps up to the plate and the pitch is thrown and he absolutely crushed the ball. In fact, it sailed over Sam's head and our team groaned and the other team cheered, but they all forgot about the little kid who was backing Sam up, and I caught the ball and we won the game. And as we were walking in, Sam put his arm around my shoulder again and told me what a great catch I'd made and how he knew I could do it. He didn't know that. How he knew I could do it. And then he said, "You show up every day to play, and I'm going to choose you every day to play on my team." And you know what? He did. We like to be chosen, don't we? It gives us confidence to know that someone has confidence in us. And Paul is saying, first to those battle-weary Christ followers in Thessalonica, and now to you and me, realize, remember, you are chosen. And remember who it is that has chosen you. It doesn't matter what the enemy whispers in your ear. It doesn't matter how often he reminds you of past failures or past sin. You are chosen. Not as an afterthought. Not because there was no one else. Paul said, from the beginning, God chose you. To the Ephesians, he wrote, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy." And you understand, because you are chosen, that doesn't mean someone else isn't chosen. All of us, every one of us, have been predestined by God to be in a relationship with him. We've all been chosen. The word says the Lord wants everyone to come to repentance. And you may say, "What about my past? Isn't that so cool?" God knew all about your past, and he still chose you. You may say, "Well, I've never been chosen for anything." Well, I say, well, you are now. You are chosen. You may say, I failed at everything I've ever tried. I've been told I can't succeed, or I'm stupid, or I don't belong. I'm not good enough. Hey, understand, this isn't a parent speaking to you. This isn't a teacher or a boss or a spouse or a bully or even a pastor. This is Almighty God, the Creator, the Creator of the universe, the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God saying, Fred, I've chosen you. Tony, I've chosen you. Mitch, I've chosen you. Ray, I've chosen you. Put your name in there. You have been chosen. Folks, that's the first thing we need to realize, because the enemy loves to try to convince us that we aren't worth anything to God. And nothing could be farther from the truth. You are chosen. I have been chosen. And once we realize that, and once we're in this relationship with God Himself, then we are to do what Sam did for me that day. We are to be the one, we are to do what the one who chose us has called us to do. You and I are called to be encouragers. In fact, the New Testament gives each chosen Christ follower this directive. Paul, writing to those same Thessalonians, said, therefore, because you are chosen, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. That's it. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. This is so critical for us to understand, because we've been looking at what the big deal is to God recently. We've been looking at what God means when He said, this is it. This is the big deal. And we saw the first and greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Jesus followed that up and said the second greatest commandment, which is exactly like the first one, is love your neighbor as yourself. And we saw last week, we are nothing but just a big fat hippo if we say we love God, but then don't love others. And we started looking at how we are really meant to love others. It's not enough to say we love others. We must show that love. And the first way we saw it was in our speech. We aren't to let any unwholesome words come out of our mouth, but only those that build others up. We saw to really love others, we are to live sacrificially. If we see someone in need, it means nothing if we say, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. But then if we do nothing to help meet that need, we're just a big fat hippo, a hypocrite. So we must live generously, live sacrificially. And then we saw as Christ followers, loving others, that's not just a nice idea, but we have an obligation. Paul's the one who wrote, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. So that means we need to look for opportunities and make opportunities to love others. And it will, when we do that, it will be obvious to all that we are Christ followers if we really love others. Well, this morning I want us to really examine a very practical way to love others and really put this into practice. And it's simply doing what Paul challenged those Thessalonian Christ followers to do when he said, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. So let's look first at the principle and understand, again, this isn't just a suggestion being made. It's not Paul saying, hey, I've got this great idea. Let's give it a whirl. This is a life principle that will make the difference in all of our relationships and in the lives of others. And we're not just told we should encourage one another. We are given example after example after example of those that put this into practice, so much so that it just became part of their spiritual DNA. Let's look at some of the examples. Let's just start with God Himself. God doesn't just command us or gives us an order to follow. He sets the example. So Paul wrote, He is the God who gives endurance and encouragement. God gives encouragement. And Jesus, who is the exact representation of the Father, Hebrew preacher said, Paul said of Him, we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father will encourage you and help you always to do and say the right thing. And when Jesus introduced the Holy Spirit to us in John 14 through 16, He called Him the Paraclete. The noun form of that very word was encouragement. And not only does God encourage us, but His Word is meant to encourage us. To the Romans, Paul wrote, the Scriptures were written to teach and encourage us by giving us hope. And in addition to all of that, the saints in heaven even encourage us. The Hebrew preacher wrote, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, and especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God set before us." A multitude of God's people is urging us on, like spectators in the stand. A crowd of witnesses, applauds from heaven, calling us to finish strong. They're encouraging us. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Word, the saints, you kind of get the idea that God places a premium on encouragement. Encouragement comes when we come alongside and call out. At least that's the impression we get from the Greek definition. The word paraclete is the combination of para, by the side, and kaleo, to call. And Jesus absolutely modeled this as he dealt with all kinds of people. You remember the story, Peter was the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. Oh, he's sticking his big foot in his mouth. He was prone to speak too much and boast too often. Yet Jesus saw something in the heart of this crusty fisherman worth calling. We read this in the scripture. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Caesarea Philippi sat squarely on the boundary between Israel and the Gentile world. It attracted caravans and pilgrims from as far south as Ethiopia to as far north as modern-day Turkey. As much as any city in Palestine, this was just a melting pot of all kinds of people. But the homespun followers of Jesus might have gulped at the city's cosmopolitan flair. They weren't used to that. They were just fishermen. They would have heard the lure of women and the sounds of taverns and the smells of foreign delicacies. But most of all, they would have seen all these temples. Religion was to Caesarea Philippi as produce was to a street market. Every type of deity was worshipped there. It was in that whirlwind of religion and cultures that Jesus asked his followers, "Who do you say that I am?" I can just imagine after that question, first silence from the disciples, and then a throat being cleared, a sigh or two or ten. I see eyes lower and shoulders slump and heads duck. No one wants to make eye contact with Jesus after that question. Finally, Peter spoke up. We can just imagine a long lingering pause after which he said the most audacious words he and perhaps anyone had ever spoken. He looked at the former carpenter, the penniless rabbi from Galilee, and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ, by definition, means the anointed or chosen one. The Christ in the Hebrew mindset wasn't just the head of the class. He was in his own class. He wasn't the final word. He was the only word. Peter dared to declare that Jesus was the Christ. And Jesus all but jumped for joy at the confession. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." In modern-day lingo, Jesus was saying, "Way to go. You're the man. You get it. Give me five. You nailed it." Jesus gave Peter the equivalent of a standing ovation, maybe a chest bump. It was as if he threw both arms around the burly fisherman and squeezed any lingering hesitation out of him. He even changed the apostle's name. Simon would now be called Peter, a name that is next akin to Petros or Rock or Rocky. Simon, the man who expressed rock-solid faith, needed a rock-solid name, so Jesus gave it to him. How do you think that burst of encouragement made Peter feel when his friends started calling him Rocky? When Jesus put his arm around his shoulders and said, "Love you, Rocky." When he dozed off to sleep at night thinking of his new name, Rocky. Do you suppose he felt encouraged? Of course he did. Jesus did to Peter what encouragers do. He summoned the best. He built Peter up. with the skill of a rock mason, encourage your stacked stones of aspiration and inspiration and affirmation and encouragement. Think about Barnabas. Being an encourager was so much a part of his spiritual DNA that his friends actually started calling him Barnabas. You understand, that wasn't his given name. His given name was Joseph, but his friends called him Barnabas, which meant son of encouragement. So when Saul had that life-changing encounter on the road with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and all the other Christians there in Damascus couldn't believe that this one who persecuted Christians and had killed Christians, this one who was standing there giving his approval when Stephen was stoned to death, was now saying he was a believer. Man, they were scared. They were scared out of their gourds. They thought for sure this was just a scheme he had cooked up to find out who the Christians were. But it was Barnabas who put his arm around Saul's shoulder and told the others, I believe in him. I know God has saved him. Let's give him a chance. And when John Mark, as a young Christ follower, deserted Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, I don't know if he was scared or if he was homesick or if he's just overwhelmed with all that was going on, but whatever reason, he took off. He deserted them. And later, when he wanted to rejoin them, Paul said, no way. He can't be trusted. And once again, it was Barnabas who stepped up and put his arm around Mark's shoulder and said, I believe in him. Let's give him another chance. And Paul still said, no way. In fact, the scripture tells us that Paul and Barnabas got into such a sharp dispute, they decided to part ways. So Barnabas and Mark went one way preaching the gospel, and Paul and Silas went another way preaching the gospel. Do you think Mark ever got over the fact that after his failure, Barnabas believed in him and gave him another chance and encouraged him and chose him over the great Apostle Paul? I don't think so. And Mark went on to write the Gospel of Mark. Example after example after example of those who lived this out. God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Word, the saints, Barnabas, and Paul himself, the one who had been encouraged by Barnabas. As he matured in his faith, he too became an encourager. That's what we see Paul doing in every one of his letters. The encouraged became an encourager. And that's a challenge each one of us is presented with. Well, how does that happen? How does one become an encourager, especially if that wasn't part of your personality? How did Paul, who was this hard-driven, type A personality, become such an encourager? And more importantly, how do you and I accept this challenge and really become an encourager? Let's look at the process. That's the letter B in your notes, the process. To really become an encourager, it begins with a couple of decisions. First is the decision to believe that this is God's desire and will for every Christ follower. Again, this isn't just a good idea. It isn't a suggestion God is making. This isn't just for certain personality types. This isn't just meant for those positive, outgoing people. This challenge is for you and me and for everyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus Christ. When we read God's word and what it says about being an encourager, when we read, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, we have to decide that's talking to us about us. The next decision we need to make is not to make excuses why we're going to put this into practice for only certain people, but not with others. And there are so many good-sounding, plausible reasons why we don't do this for certain people. See if any of these sound familiar. They don't deserve it. They know better. They shouldn't have done it. Why should I encourage them now? They're not as committed as I am. You know what they did to me? Why would I encourage them? It won't make a difference. I've tried before, and they just continue to make a mess of their life. Do you know about their lifestyle? There's no way they'll listen to me. And on and on and on the reasons go why we don't encourage certain people. And sometimes, honestly, it's because we just don't like them. And so we don't do it. And almost always, the reason we choose to encourage someone is based on what we think will result. We'll do it if we think the person will change. We'll do it if we think they'll turn their life around. We'll do it if they become as committed as we are. And we need to decide our decision to encourage anyone, everyone who crosses our path, those we like and those we don't like, those who we know will change and those we know probably won't ever change, is not because of what will result, but because our Father has called us to do this. And the most important life principle, we've been seeing it, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the way you love Him is by doing what He says. And He says, be an encourager. The next part of this process in becoming an encourager is on purpose, listen intently to the person. Listen intently. Don't prejudge. Don't assume you know what they'll say. Don't come up with a solution before they're even done talking. Listen intently. A desperate woman came to Jesus one day. You remember her story. She was out of doctors, money, and hope. But worst of all, she was out of friends. Her sickness rendered her ceremonially unclean, cut off from her family and any house of worship. Couldn't even go to church. She had some kind of bleeding disorder. For more than a decade, she was ostracized by people. She couldn't be around them. And then Jesus came to town. He's on his way to treat the daughter of a synagogue leader. Man, an important guy. The crowd was thick. The people were pushing. But she was desperate. Threading her arm through the crowd, she reached the hem of Jesus' garment. And when she touched the hem of him, the bleeding stopped. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" The woman shrank back. A dozen years of rejection had made her wary of attention. But Jesus said again, "Someone has touched me." And this time she spoke up. She came shaking with fear and knelt down in front of Jesus, the word says. Then she told him the whole story. The whole story. I like that. How long had it been since someone had listened to her story? Jesus took the time to hear her speak. He had reason not to do so. The crowd was waiting. The city leaders were standing. A little girl was dying. People were pressing. The disciples were questioning. But Jesus, he was listening to this woman. He stopped what he was doing and he listened. He didn't have to. Healing the affliction would have been enough. Enough for her, enough for the crowd. But not enough for Jesus. He wanted to do more than heal her body. He wanted to hear her story. The miracle restored her health. The listening restored her dignity. And what he did next, I'm sure that woman never forgot. He affirmed her. He encouraged her. He called her daughter. That's the only time in all of the Gospels that he called a woman by that name. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Why don't we decide to do that for someone? Slow down. I know you're busy. But take the time and ask someone to tell you his or her story. Resist the urge to interrupt or correct. Turn off the television. Log off the internet. Close your laptop. Silence your cell phone. Give the rarest of all gifts, your full attention. And then try this. Praise abundantly. Biblical encouragement is no casual, kind word here or there, but rather a premeditated resolve to lift the spirit of another person. The Hebrew preacher wrote, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." That verb, consider, means to perceive clearly, understand fully, consider closely, think about it. What can I say? What can I really do to encourage that person? Paul told the Philippians, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." If you've received any encouragement from him, he's saying, encourage someone. John Trent recalls a story about a young father whose daughter was going through the terrible two. She was cute but strong-willed, and he said almost more than he and his wife could handle. The father decided to take the child out for breakfast and tell her how much they valued her and loved her. Over pancakes, he told her, "Jenny, I want you to know how much I love you and how special you are to Mom and me. We prayed for you for years, and now that you're here and you're growing up to be such a wonderful girl, we couldn't be more proud of you." When he finished, the daughter said, "Longer, Daddy, longer." The father continued to affirm and encourage her. Once again, when he attempted to stop, she pleaded for him to just keep going. She did that two more times. Father never did get to eat much that morning, but his daughter got the nourishment she needed so much. In fact, a few days later, she spontaneously ran up to her mom and said, "I'm a really special daughter, Mommy. Daddy told me so." Do you know someone that needs to hear unbridled encouragement like that? Of course you do. Everyone needs a cheerleader. What if it's the one who bugs you? Yep. What if it's the one who has insulted you? Yep. What if it's the one who has messed up their life and continues to make terrible choices? Yep. What if it's that person in your life? You know who I'm talking about. Yep. Be the one who praises abundantly. Be the one who does what the word says. Look for the best in each other and always do your best to bring it out. Make the decision to become an encourager. Listen intently. Praise abundantly. And then understand the power that comes with being an encourager. That's the letter C in your notes. Your efforts will pay high dividends. Decades of marriage research led by Dr. John Gottman, it led him to identify an interesting characteristic of happy couples. Happy homes enjoy a positive to negative ratio of 5-1. In other words, for every negative word or criticism, there are 5 acts of words of encouragement. Similar results were found in business teams. One study of effective leadership styles revealed that high-performing teams experience a positive to negative ratio of nearly 6 positive comments for every negative one. Low-performing teams, conversely, had an average of 3 negative comments for every positive one. Intentional encouragement will make a difference. It's affected my own life. I have a couple of people who just randomly send me words of encouragement through a text or an email. Usually they have no idea what's going on in my life, and they have no idea what the words of encouragement have meant to me, how they've lifted me or even lessened the stress in my life at that moment, and even at times brought healing within my own spirit. Intentional encouragement has a Michelangelo effect on people. The sculptor saw the figure of David within the marble and carved it out. The encourager sees the best and calls it out, not with a chisel, but with words of affirmation. Little boy said to his father, "Dad, let's play darts. I'll throw, and you say wonderful." Every person needs a wonderful now and then. Here's why. A discouragement conspiracy is afoot. Companies, you know this, spend billions of dollars to convince us that we are inadequate. To sell face cream, they tell us our faces are wrinkled. To sell new clothes, they pronounce that our clothes are out of fashion. To sell hair color, they persuade us that our hair is dingy. Marketing companies deploy the brightest minds and the deepest pockets of our generation to convince us that we are chubby, smelly, ugly, and out of date. We are under attack. Inadequacy indwells a billion hearts. Who's going to tell people the truth? Who's going to do? Will you? Will you distribute encouragement in your world? Will you make happiness happen? Will you call the forgotten kid from the back of the pack to the front? Will you remind those around you that we are made in God's image, that we are chosen and destined and loved, that God is for us, not against us, that we are in God's hand and God has a plan for us? Will you go face to face with the wave of inadequacy that sucks people out to the sea? Will you reach out to the Tim Scotts of the world? Tim was dealt a bad hand of cards. His parents divorced when he was 7 years old. His mother, an African-American nursing assistant, worked 16 hours a day, but still couldn't lift her family out of poverty. As a teenager, many of his friends were discovering video games and girls, and Tim served popcorn at the local movie theater. During his break, he would go across the street to a fast food restaurant and get fries and water. John Monez owned the facility. He noticed this repeat customer and asked him why he wasn't buying more food. And Tim told him he couldn't afford it. Monez considered the plight of this teenage boy, and he decided he was going to encourage him. So one evening, he took a sack of sandwiches across the street. The two struck up a conversation that led to a friendship that led to a mentorship. Monez learned that Tim was failing several classes at school. So Monez shared with him life lessons about discipline and responsibility and hard work. He conveyed the biblical business principles he was using at his workplace. Most important, Monez taught this young friend about Jesus and led him to Christ. Tim began eating up all the sandwiches and the wisdom that Monez had to give. The 17-year-old felt like his life was finally coming together for him. And then tragedy struck. Monez, age 37, died of a pulmonary embolism. Tim was left standing at the graveside of his friend and at a crossroad. Much to his credit, he decided right then and there to put the lessons Monez had taught him to good use. In fact, he decided he was going to write a purpose statement for his life, for his mission in life. This is what he wrote: to have a positive effect on 1 billion people. That's a pretty ambitious goal, to have a positive effect on 1 billion people. Yet he appears to be well on his way of reaching it. Tim was sworn in to the U.S. Senate in 2013. The first African-American senator from the South since Reconstruction. And to think it all started with a sandwich and a fellow who was willing to walk across the street and offer some encouragement. Maybe you and I could do that for someone. Here's an idea. Why don't you call that friend or that family member who's made a mess of things or that relative and begin the conversation with these words: can I tell you what a great person I think you are? And then let it loose. Build him up. Affirm her. Embarrass him. Drench her in words of encouragement. Imitate the Apostle Paul, who told his friends in Ephesus, "I didn't skimp or trim in any way. Every truth and encouragement that could have been made that could make a difference to you, you got." Here's an even weirder idea. Riskier. What if you intentionally began to reach out to that person in your life that you've been harsh to or judgmental of, or you just ignored them because they should know better and do better? What if you intentionally began to encourage that person? And what if you began to do that for the one who's been dealt a bad hand in life? And you know they've just been overwhelmed by the circumstances of life or the bills of life or the brokenness of their life. What if you intentionally began to encourage that person? You make the phone call, you write the note, you take them out to dinner, you babysit so they can have a night out. What would happen if you decided to really put the Word of God into practice? Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up. And therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. I can tell you what I think would happen. I believe real revival would happen. People would come to Christ if they saw that, because people are so hungry to know that they've been chosen and they are valued and they have a hope and they have a future and the past doesn't matter and the mistakes don't matter. And they can know that when we intentionally encourage them. That's the power of encouragement. Will you join the encouragers and put this into practice this very week? Don't just think about it. Do it. You are chosen. Will you now choose to encourage that one in your life who you know needs to be encouraged? Bow your heads with me.